And here Paul says, this command I commit to you, child Timothy, according to the prophecies having led upon you, in order that you might war in them the good war, or fight in them the good fight. So Paul says, this command or this charge I'm committing to you, and this is talking about the entire letter that he's writing. It's in the present tense, so I am in the process here of committing to you a charge or a command, and that began in the beginning. What he told them is he was to command some not to teach other doctrine, and what that was specifically was bringing in law, those desiring to be law teachers, and so on and so forth. So here, the whole book is entailing what Paul is committing to him to charge. And he's doing this, Paul says, in accordance with the prophecies that led to upon you. In other words, what Paul's talking about here, if we think back when we had originally Paul and Barnabas were co-missionaries going out, and then Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over John Mark, and they divided. So Paul was now going on the second journey himself, and he came into the Galatian area there, and there was one who was recommended to Paul by the brothers there, and that was Timothy. And so here Paul says that it was according to prophecy that led him to Timothy. And whether he's talking about prophets that were in those churches at that time, because he was going through churches he'd already established there in the Galatia area, Barnabas and him, or whether he had received direct revelation in some sense. But he had a prior indication that Timothy was his man, that Timothy was the one who he should bring alongside him in place of Barnabas. And so here he's telling Timothy that it's according to these prophecies that he's committing these things in order that he might war in them. That's talking about war in the prophecies, in the sphere of the prophecies, or by means of the prophecies, the good war. I think what he's telling Timothy is, hey, you're not here by accident. God brought you to me. God indicated to me that you were the man for the job, and therefore God is going to empower you to fulfill your duty here. And so you can take courage and motivation by this fact that God is the one who's put you in this position, and that you are to then fight the good fight in light of that. And of course, these are warlike terms, but they're in the spiritual realm, not the physical. Paul says we do not battle against flesh and blood, and we have an enemy who is Satan, and then those whom he uses as pawns. And that's the battle here that Timothy is to wage here. And as he does it in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. So Timothy is one who has faith and a good conscience, and these two things are necessary for him to be able to fight the good fight. Faith, referring to those who trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for salvation, the cross and that alone. And then what follows that is a good conscience. In other words, a conscience that is aligned with that truth. As we saw in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse the conscience, cannot give you a good conscience. But it's only can have a good conscience in light of our faith in the cross and then aligning our thinking and our life to be aligned with that. And so that's the grace of God and salvation by faith apart from works. And so then going on verse 19, Paul says, which certain ones, having pushed away, they shipwreck concerning the faith. So there are certain ones, Paul says here, that they have rejected the faith and hence a good conscience. And having done so, they have shipwrecked. So Paul uses this kind of picture language here of a shipwrecked. Because of their rejection, what have they rejected? The finished work of Christ on the cross and grace. See, our context coming through here, those bringing in law, desiring to be law teachers. And so in rejecting that finished work of Christ for salvation alone, they've shipwrecked. And Paul knew full well what a shipwreck was like. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times. And so he's relating here. He knew the devastation of a shipwreck. You salvage anything from a shipwreck? No, everything is lost. You don't salvage anything from a shipwreck. At least not if you're the one in the shipwreck. Not at that time. Now, we have people today who are, you know, diving in the ocean trying to salvage shipwrecks. And they do some of them. Like the Titanic and some of those other things. But from Paul's experience and experience at the time, if you were shipwrecked, everything was lost. The cargo was lost, the ship was lost, and you were ended up stranded if you didn't lose your life. Paul was floating around on a piece of wood for a while on one of those shipwrecks, a night and a day. And so the rejection of the faith, there's nothing left for you to salvage. It's total loss. And so he compares this to the devastation of a shipwreck. And then in verse 27 he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexandros, whom I delivered to Satan in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. So we have Hymenaeus and Alexandros are a couple of these individuals that have rejected the faith and shipwrecked, and as a result shipwrecked. And Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy, and he's one who was teaching that the resurrection had already happened, and so he was overturning the faith of some. Now, I don't really understand how that teaching would sell or go. I don't know what he thought was going to happen to him. But, you know, in the Corinthian church, there were those who were teaching that there was no resurrection, and Paul had to deal with that. Hymenaeus is teaching that it already happened. We're not looking forward to it. I don't know what we've got to look forward to in that case. And then Alexandros, we have a couple Alexandroses mentioned in the Bible. That was a common name at the time. So we had Alexander the coppersmith and others. We don't know exactly who this one is. So, but Paul says these he delivered to Satan in order that they might not learn to blaspheme. Now the idea of delivering to Satan, we have that also in 1 Corinthians, the one who was involved in sexual immorality with his father's wife, Paul delivered to Satan. And the idea is kicked him out of fellowship with the church. It's be like excommunication, I guess. And so the fact that Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan meant that they were originally considered in members of the church. They were posturing themselves as believers and so on and so forth. But they had either fallen into false teaching or never were established in really what the truth was. And so what has Paul had to do with these individuals? He's had to kick them out, deliver them to Satan. And that's in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. And so what was their blasphemy? They're rejecting the cross work of Christ. So then going on in chapter 2, therefore I encourage, first of all, to make requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving in behalf of all men, in behalf of kings and all the ones being in authority, in order that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and gravity. So now Paul says, therefore, first of all, I encourage you to make prayer. So he's making prayer a priority here. And this could be in light of just what he talked about with Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, I encourage you to do this, requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving in behalf of all men. So when he's using the term all men here, he's not talking about every single man. There's no way you could pray for every single person. You don't even know who they are. But all men in terms of without distinction. In other words, I'll only pray for these people. I won't pray for these people over here because they don't deserve, I don't want to pray for them. For instance, Alexander and Hymenaeus would be two that they should pray for. And then Paul says also you should pray in behalf of kings. So there may be a lot, the ones from the Jewish background, what was their attitude towards the Roman government? They had resentment against it. They thought it had no right to rule them because they were the nation of Israel and they should be ruled by God. They were going to have someday rule over the whole world. They were going to be the ones in charge. And I think a lot of this bringing in here has to do with the Jewish influence of praying in behalf of kings and all those being in authority. The Jew did not want to recognize any Gentile authority. And so this may have had a lot to do with the Jewish influence. But it holds the same for the Gentiles as well, and it applies to us. We might think our president is an evil man. Does that mean we don't pray for him? Not according to this. Because Paul says pray in behalf of all men, in behalf of kings, and those being in authority. So just because we might think the government is evil does not mean that we don't pray for the government. We're not praying for the government to be successful in being evil. As we look in Romans 13, I think it is, Paul talks about human government there, that we were to be subject to the higher authorities. Why? Because those positions of authority have been put there by God, and they are servants of God, and their purpose is to punish evil and reward good. So it's basically to keep things in order. And that's pretty much what the Roman government was doing. The great thing about having the Roman Empire in place when Paul was preaching the gospel is they had everything under control. Paul did not have to, as he was on his travel, did not have to pass through war zones between two countries. He did not have to deal with international strife going on, or rebellions, or civil wars, because the Roman government took care of all that. Their motto was Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the one thing they did not tolerate was unrest, which is why in 70 AD they came and destroyed the temple and all that, because they were rebelling there, the Jews. And so they didn't tolerate all that. That was their function. That is a God-given function, to give a peaceful atmosphere for men to do whatever they do. And here, Paul is giving that same purpose here. He says, pray in behalf of kings and the ones being in authority. Why? What purpose? In order that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. So that, Lord, that, you know, if the whole society is in chaos, which is what, you know, people are looking for, what happens when things get so bad that it's just all out of control and the government's not there anymore and it's just every man for himself, dog eat dog. It's anarchy, right? And a lot of people, I think, today, looking at what's going on, they're kind of looking forward and preparing for anarchy. They're getting stashing away all their food and their guns and their bullets, and they're getting their little fortress so they can shoot anybody that tries to steal their food. They got a TV show about that on now. I can't remember what it's called. But anyway, they're all waiting for doomsday, and somehow they think they're going to come out on the other side and there's going to be any reason to be here still. So that's because they're looking forward to being no government. So nothing to enforce a peaceful environment. And so here, that's what Paul is talking about. Pray in behalf of kings, the ones being in authority. Why? Because we want to be able to live peacefully and quietly in godliness. It's a little hard to live peaceful, quiet, godly lives when people are trying to kill you for your little scrap of food that you might have in the cupboard somewhere, you know. You look in this country, even there's some cities, some parts of some cities that you wouldn't want to walk down the street because there's the law is not in control there. It's run by gangs or whatever. So the Roman government had a very valuable purpose. I mean, think of Paul trying to go on those missionary journeys today, travel through those countries, Syria, Turkey. How would you even go through Syria today? That's a civil war going on there. Without the Roman government, without one all-powerful world rule at that time, that's what you would have had everywhere. It's just a bunch of wars. It's kind of what we have today. That's the main reason, the main justification people have for a one-world government today, is so there won't be any more war. But they want to do that under the banner of Satan ruling rather than God, rather than Christ. Okay, so pray in behalf of kings. So when we pray for our government, what are we praying for? That God would help them maintain peace and order. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the presence of our Savior God, of God our Savior. So that's what counts, what is good and acceptable in His presence, not in the presence of men. Then verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come unto a full knowledge of the truth. So here Paul said, who desires all men to be saved. So now we have that phrase, all men again. Pray in behalf of all men, regardless of who they are. And then it's the same idea. God desires all men to be saved, regardless of who they are. In other words, God has not picked out a special people anymore that are going to be His people, and all the rest of the human race has to come through them. See, it's not just Israel anymore. It's all men. And that's what Paul is meaning when he uses the phrase all men most of the time. It's all men now, Jew and Gentile, not just Jewish men, but men of all kinds. So who desires all men to be saved and come unto full knowledge of the truth. And kind of illustrate that, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And if we look at verse 22. Now here, this is where Paul has come to Athens. And he's on Mars Hill. And notice in verse 22. What does he say? Men, Athenians. So he's addressing Athenian men, Gentiles. Compare that to what we had in Acts 2:38. What is Peter saying in Acts chapter 2? Oh, ye men of Israel. So here in early Acts there, Peter is saying, speaking to Israel. Here, Paul is speaking to the Athenians, Gentiles. And then what does he say? He addresses them and says, I behold how superstitious you are. For while passing through and beholding your temples, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. He says, therefore, whom you ignorantly worship, this one I proclaim to you. So now this God, the unknown God, that Paul's going to proclaim, who is he known as? Who was he known as? The God of Israel. He was known as the God of Israel. Because he was not the Gentile God, because they didn't even, like Paul's saying, you didn't know him. You had the God of Israel and then the pagan gods, and they were always in competition in the Old Testament. And then he goes through and explains to him this unknown God. He's the one who made the world and all the things in it. And he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in handmade temples like their little man-made gods do. And he's not served by the hands of men. He doesn't need to be fed and clothed like theirs do. And he's one given to life. And he made out of one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the earth. And so then going on down in verse 30, he says, therefore the times of your ignorance God overlooking, the times when they've been ignorant of this God, the now things he proclaims to all men everywhere to repent. So back in Acts chapter 2, it was to Israel to repent. Here, under Paul's ministry, God is overlooking the Gentiles' ignorance, and now he's commanding to all men everywhere to repent. So it goes from Israel to all men. Because he has stood a day in which he was about to judge the inhabitants in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having shown forth faithfulness to all, having raised him out of the dead. And so it's on the basis of the resurrection. So Peter went to Israel on the basis of the resurrection. They were to repent. Here, Paul to the Athenians, on the basis of the resurrection of Christ, they were to repent and recognize that unknown God. And in verse 32, and having heard the resurrection of the dead, some were mocking and said, we will hear you again concerning this. And then some believed. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Paul's point here is whom God desires all men to be saved. He's not just in the business now of saving the nation of Israel. It's not a national program anymore. It's an all mankind program, Jew and Gentile. And he desires all men, then all kinds of men, to be saved and to come unto a full knowledge of the truth. Okay, being saved is one thing, and then once you're saved, then you need to come unto a full knowledge of the truth. The word full knowledge there, epignosko, not just knowledge, but a full knowledge of the truth. What was given to the Apostle Paul. So just here where it says, desires all the men to be saved, just right in line, and Paul saying, he's calling all men everywhere to repent. That is God's desire. That is His wish. That's telling you what God's will is. His desire. It's not telling you, not saying what He's going to do. God wants me to do a lot of things. I don't do them. So it's not determinate. God's desire to save all men does not determine that He is saving every single man. So then in verse 5 then, Paul says, for there is one God. You see how that ties in with the context. It's not the God of Israel anymore and then all the Gentile gods. There's one God for all men. And kind of to bring that out, go back to Romans chapter 3, I think. Yeah, Romans chapter 3. And verse 29. And here in verse 29, Paul says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, also of the Gentiles, since there is one God. See the idea of one God? Why is he God of the Jew and also the Gentiles? Because there is only one God for all mankind. Since there is one God who justifies the circumcision, that is the Jew out of faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentile, through faith. Paul says, for there is one God, and then he says, and one mediator of God and of man, the man Christ Jesus. So since there's one God for all mankind, and that's the only God there is, there's also one mediator between God and man. One God, one mediator. That's why there's only one way. There's only one God. You see, you have all these different religions, and they try and con people into thinking, oh, we're all worshiping the same God. No, they're not. Because there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Man, Jesus, He's the only qualified one. He's the only one. Christianity is the only one who presents a God-man as a redeemer for sin. In other words, He's fully man. As our representative, He's fully God. That's the only way you can bring the two together, is to be God and man. And so He is the mediator. He's what brings us into a relationship with God. It's through Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. No religion does that. All religion says you find your own way there. You find some way, somehow, to get in with a holy, righteous God by doing this, that, and the other thing. None of them offer what really is necessary, and that is a mediator who's qualified. I mean, Muhammad's not dying for anybody. He didn't die for anybody. Buddha didn't die for anybody. And none of the other guys are dying for anybody. It wouldn't do any good if they did. So there's one mediator, man, Jesus Christ. So emphasizes Christ's humanity here so that He is qualified to be a mediator between man and God. And as a man, He, verse 6, the one having given Himself a ransom in our behalf, that has made a payment to redeem us. So, and that payment was with His blood, the shedding of His blood for the remission of our sins. And then Paul says, the testimony in due seasons unto which I was placed, a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth, I do not lie, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So you see there at the end, a teacher of the Gentiles. So the emphasis here is all men, not just Jews. And Christ is the mediator of all men, not just Jews. And that Paul says, I was placed a preacher and apostle of this testimony. I do not lie, of a teacher of the Gentiles. So this message is going to the Gentiles of all men. And he says, he was placed that in due seasons to the testimony, the witness. He's, in other words, Paul is bearing witness to this revelation that was given to him, that he was sovereignly by God placed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith. That is what we believe, what we're trusting in, and truth, full knowledge of the truth. And quickly go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, dealing with this word, the testimony. Paul says he was the testimony of which he was placed. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, neither me his prisoner, but suffer evil with the gospel according to the power of God. So there, the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul suffered for, and he's telling Timothy, that testimony of the Lord, do not be ashamed. And that's the same word, same testimony that Paul was placed unto at the appointed time after he was saved on the Damascus Road.